what God has to say to us from his word tonight. 2 Samuel 3. We'll be looking at the first 21 verses. And before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Father, there's nothing I'm going to say to these dear ones who have gathered here tonight to worship you through the singing of song, through the recitation of your word, through the hearing of your word, through the giving of testimonies. There's nothing I have to say to them that I don't also need to say to myself. And thank you that we get to be reminded from your word of who you are, of how you work in your world, and specifically in the lives of your people, of what you're calling us to. Thank you that we get one more opportunity, both me as the one who's preaching and these as the one who are listening, to look to you and to have our minds filled, to have them cleansed, to have our perspective righted, and to have our will challenged, so that by your grace it can be brought in line with what you want us to be thinking, feeling, saying, doing in the time that you've given us here on earth. I pray that you'd help us. I appreciate this opportunity to look at the life of David and to see how you were magnifying yourself in his experience, how you were leading him through, how you were dealing with the transgressions of your people, how you were bringing him to where he was supposed to be, but doing it also in a way that showed your sovereignty at each step. And I just pray as we look at that tonight that you would be turning our gaze up to you, helping us to look to you in wonder and adoration and with a heart that's surrendered over to you, and ask that you would be with us in all that's accomplished here for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read these first 21 verses here in 2 Samuel 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kileab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David at Hebron. It came about while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David. And yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." And he could no longer answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers to David in his place, saying, "Whose is the land? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel over to you." He said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but I demand one thing of you, namely, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see me." So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." So he returned. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. And in addition, Abner went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron all that seemed good to Israel and to the whole house of Benjamin. Then Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Abner said to David, "Let me arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may be king over all that your soul desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. There are times in our lives when we receive unexpected help. I fell into a YouTube hole the other day. Don't know if this happens to you. You were looking one video up on YouTube, and then YouTube made a helpful suggestion that maybe there was something else you'd like to see. And so I found Moments When Reinforcements Arrive in movies. And this is I'm easy to get with stuff like this. I look at myself and I feel like some of my tastes are elevated and other of my tastes are very lowbrow. And what I mean by lowbrow is just, it's so predictable. It's not deep, but it gets me every time. It's kind of like I enjoy making complicated food. I enjoy gourmet cooking. I also enjoy eating SpaghettiOs out of a can. I'm easy to please. I enjoy movies with a lot of subtext, with an intricate plot, with acting that's subtle. And I enjoy those moments where, you know, Poe is waiting on the rest of the starships to show up and support him, and suddenly there they are, and Lando Calrissian says, "There's more of us." All right, that's not, Star Wars isn't my favorite. Same thing as when, Rohan shows up to help out Gondor. Just easy moments, unexpected help. You see these people, they're at the brink, they're about to be completely destroyed, and suddenly they get reinforcements out of nowhere. Do you think, as you think through your lives, can you think of moments when unexpected help materialized, something you weren't looking for? Maybe it was the time that you didn't study for a test, and it was maybe a final or something in which like half your grade was hanging, and then that snowstorm came out of nowhere, and you didn't have to go to school that day, or worse, we don't wish this on anybody, but your teacher got sick, and the substitute just couldn't pull it off. I don't think that happens typically. Now you don't get out of school at all. You just stay at home, and you get on your Chromebook, and you get it done. But those times, or, you know, maybe it was, like Pastor John talks about that horn that woke him up in the middle of the night as he was about to go off the road. Doesn't know who it was, doesn't know where it came from. Was it an angel? It was help he needed at that moment. When you told everybody that you had enough people to help you move and you were good, you were great. And then you looked at all the boxes and you were really glad when someone you didn't expect came up and picked up that one end of the piano and started getting it out of the house. That time that unexpected help arrives for you. How does it make you feel? What does it do in your heart? What emotions does it create? Because we have an interesting turn of events here in the life of David and in his quest for the kingship. If we can go back just a little bit with the last few chapters that we've studied in 2 Samuel, we know that David has come back from the land of the Philistines, where he was for about a year and a half, a year and 4 months. After the death of Saul, he's asked God for guidance, and God has led him to Hebron, a southern city in Judah. And Judah has recognized his calling. After all, David was anointed king in Bethlehem long before Saul's death. He's been waiting all this time, and they recognized God's calling on his life. They recognized what God was doing, and so they made him king. And David's been king in Hebron, but he has not been king over all Israel, which is his destiny. Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons who didn't go into the battle and therefore survived, has been installed by Abner, and relationally Saul's cousin, from what I can tell. I think there might be some texts that talk of him as Saul's uncle. Sometimes those things get a little conflated in the Bible. But whatever the case, not only a relation, but also Saul's military commander pops up again and again in the stories of Saul as he's chasing David through the wilderness. Abner has installed Ishbosheth as king over Israel. And so there are two houses that are ruling over one country. And we've already seen there's been conflict. We know that Abner brought some young men with him, came into Judah, And Joab anticipated trouble, so he went out to meet him. They met at the pool of Gibeon. They had the contest where 12 men from each side went up against each other, and they killed each other in this conflict. All 24 of them died. And then there was fighting, and so we've seen this conflict. And David has gained the victory so far in these conflicts. The one that they fought there after the contest at the pool of Gibeon was an 18-to-1 ratio in favor of David. More were killed on Ish-bosheth's side under Abner than were under David. So we've seen that he's got the upper hand. And as we start our passage tonight, we see that it's been a long war. This is where it gets a little hard. Ish-bosheth rules over Israel for about 2 years. Not sure how much of that time was spent in active conflict, but the text wants us to know that it's been a long war. And in this war, there are inverse trajectories. David is becoming stronger. It says he grew steadily stronger. And the house of Saul under Ish-bosheth is growing weaker. Some texts like the ESV and the NIV would say David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So it's kind of like a seesaw, and you have David and his forces moving up to the top, and Saul's house under the leadership of Ish-bosheth down at the bottom. David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. And the first evidence we're given as we look at this text of the strength of David, we know we've seen the victories before we come to this chapter tonight, but here within the chapter, we see that David has an enlarged household. This isn't the only way that David's being strengthened, we assume, but the fertility of his harem points to the establishment of a Davidic dynasty, and it must have been a great encouragement to David in this war with the house of Saul. We have these six wives and six sons. So among them, we know that there's ample lineage to come after David, that his house is going to be established. We know how some of these are going to play out in the years to come. It's not all going to be pretty, but from a dynastic standpoint, again, if you want to have a lot of sons at the same time, one of the ways to do that, as David does, is to have a lot of wives who get pregnant at the same time, and that's exactly what's happening. It does bring up a nagging question. This isn't the main point of where we're going tonight, but as I've looked at the life of David, I've had to ask myself, does this fit with the prohibition for the king in Deuteronomy against multiplying wives for yourself? It's interesting, before Israel ever had a king, well, they were still under Moses, even before the time of the judges, it was going to go all the way up to Samuel and not be handed off until we come to the first king of Israel, which is Saul. As we know, there were rules for what a king should be like when Israel had a king. So it seems that God had an intention to give them a king. The way and the timing of Israel's request for it for when Saul became king was what was sinful. But if you look in your Bibles at Deuteronomy 17, I'm reading here from verses 14 through 17. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So if you think about multiplication, it doesn't take long to get multiples. Is it acceptable for a king to have two wives? Is it acceptable for a king to have three wives, four wives? How many wives do you have to get before you're multiplying wives? It obviously seems implicit in the law that there was room for more than one. We know that not just for the king, but also for the common people. We've seen it play out in different ones among the patriarchs, and it carries on through the time of the law. So the thing is, there's no ceiling that's given to us here. We know also that he's not supposed to multiply horses. Well, does that mean the king can't have any horses? He's definitely not supposed to go back to Egypt to get horses, but what? There's no upper boundary. We don't have a threshold for where you cross over from having horses to multiplying horses. The same thing is we don't have a threshold that you cross over from where you have wives to where you multiply wives. What we do know from David, he's never directly reprimanded in Scripture for the wives that he has. That alone isn't proof that David was doing the right thing. We also know that David never reached the kind of levels that his son Solomon did. Anyone remember Solomon? 300 concubines, if I remember correctly, and 700 primary wives. All right. So 700 wives, 300 concubines is what I remember. Does that sound like in the ballpark? So he's got 1,000 women that are having children on his behalf. So we know he never got to those levels. And we also know from what we can see of David, he was not like Solomon, where we don't ever see his heart being turned away by one of his wives to worship false gods. In fact, what's interesting is later on in this book that we're studying, we're going to get to a part where he's reprimanded by the wife who's not currently in Hebron, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who was David's first wife. She's going to reprimand him for being too exuberant in his worship, not of false gods, but his worship of the Lord. He was out there dancing, and she said, "Oh, how you've distinguished yourself in the eyes of the young maidens." And David's saying, "I danced before the Lord. I celebrated before the Lord," and David rebukes her. So we never see this pulling away. It's hard to say. We also know that David's not upbraided for some of the other things that we see him do that we would categorize as wrong. This may be one of those where the Scripture just happens to be silent. But it also could be that while David has multiple wives, has a harem, he's not excessive in the wives that he has. I recommend sticking with one. I think that's the safest guideline from the Scriptures. But just something I wanted to address, because I think about it when I look at David's wife. Not only do we have a fertile harem who is producing for David a dynasty, but it's possible also that we see in here a strategic marriage. So as you're looking back at 2 Samuel, get there myself, as we move down the list of wives and sons, in verse 3, we come to Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And this was possibly a marriage between David and this princess that would bind him with Talmai, the king of Geshur, and make him an ally. If we look at our map, we know that Ishbosheth, here's David in Hebron. Ishbosheth, I'm sorry, the text is a little small here, but I like the map itself, has set up headquarters in Mahanaim. So he's on the eastern side of the Jordan. Geshur is another what we call a Transjordanian country, and it's to the north. Geshur is up in this area, to the north of Ishbosheth in Mahanaim. David down here in the south in Hebron, and now through marriage, David has an ally who's sitting to the north of Ishbosheth's capital. That may cause Ishbosheth to be concerned, to be distressed, maybe to divide his forces and cause a certain level of instability within his administration if he has to take thought for the fact that David is married in to a family who's positioned on his northern border. Again, possible strategy there in David's marriage choices. But we can see what's happening is David is growing. God is standing behind the man after his own heart, and he is making sure that his purposes for him are fulfilled. Though the consolidation of Israel under David is still out of his grasp, he hasn't gotten to the point yet where he is king over all Israel, he can clearly trace the hand of God's goodness working on his behalf, putting the pieces on the chessboard, putting the wheels in motion to bring him to where God eventually wants him to be. And David is able to see that and to be encouraged by what's happening. But in the middle of this slow rise, maybe we'll say, in the middle of this incremental strengthening of David and the incremental weakening of Ishbosheth, we suddenly slam our car into overdrive, and we come upon an unexpected ally. If we look here in verse 6, it came about, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. We're about to see the status quo tip decisively in favor of David. And the main character in this is going to be Abner. And we see Abner carving out for himself a bigger piece of a shrinking pie. I used that phrase when I started a job where we were recruiting kids who needed educational services and we had to actively go out and look for them. And because of different factors that were happening, legislation-wide, economically, we felt like we had less and less. And so as the recruitment coordinator for my region, my tagline was, we have to look for a bigger piece of a shrinking pie. We've got to look in all the corners and find all the students out there who are eligible for our services. We don't have as big a pie to choose from anymore, so we have to look within that. And that's exactly what Abner's doing. We've seen these decaying households within the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The house of Eli is decaying. His sons are unrepentantly sinful. They're not men of character. God is going to judge them and bring judgment on Eli. And in the midst of Eli's decaying house, we see Samuel coming to prominence. Samuel is hearing the word from the Lord. Samuel is being verified and confirmed as a prophet in Israel. And so within the rotting house of Eli, we see the house of Samuel growing up. Same thing within the rotting, degenerate house of Saul, David has risen to the forefront. David has slowly climbed up through the ranks, becoming a military hero, becoming anointed by God, being tried as he runs through from Saul in the wilderness, having his character tested, and now coming to the point where he's closer and closer to the kingship. And within the decaying house of Saul, the last remnants under the rule of Ishbosheth, Abner is carving out space for himself, making political moves, military moves. We already know he's a major player. Exactly what he's doing in each of these different aspects of the opportunities that are put before him, we're not sure. But we know that he is building his power base within the house of Saul, kind of standing behind Ishbosheth. We know that Abner is indispensable. It was Abner who made Ishbosheth king in the first place, and without his maintenance, Ishbosheth's kingdom cannot hope to endure. So he's made himself incredibly important. And now he finds himself pushed into David's corner by an ill-considered question from Ishbosheth. Why have you gone in to my father's concubine? I like how Youngblood describes this. He says, this comes like a bolt out of the blue. And there's some uncertainty here. There's debate among the scholars. Some commentators would see this as completely unfounded speculation on Ishbosheth's part. Bergen would even suggest that Ishbosheth is kind of echoing Saul's paranoia. We know that Saul was unjustly concerned about David. David's going to get all this power for himself. He's going to take the kingship. I have to stop him. Well, David's just seeking to serve Saul to the best of his ability. So it may be that just as Saul turned upon one of his military captains who was reliably serving him, maybe Ishbosheth is doing the same thing here. Others would conjecture that Abner actually did have sexual relations with Rizpah, Saul's concubine. We're going to meet her again later in 2 Samuel. Maybe this was an effort to assert his claim on Saul's throne by taking a member of Saul's harem. We see this happening graphically portrayed in 2 Samuel 16:20 through 22 with Absalom. When Absalom drives his father David out of Jerusalem, he sleeps with his wives in view of Israel to show that I'm now the king in my father's place. I've taken his harem. So some would say that this actually was Abner's intent. We're not privileged to know. Abner never directly denies the charge. What he does is he attacks the impropriety of Ishbosheth's accusation in light of all that he has done to support Saul, his family, and his friends. If you look at verse 8 again, then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show kindness to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hands of David, and yet today you charge me with a guilt concerning the woman. How dare you, Ishbosheth? Look at all I've done for you, and you're biting the hand that feeds you. You're going to drag me into your court. You're going to accuse me, the one you couldn't possibly live without. You're going to attack me with this charge. I'm not going to put up with that. Whatever the cause of, whatever the case with Abner's action, whether he was involved or not, we know that Ishbosheth has lost the thread of diplomacy here. However justified he might be, he's lost the ability to approach this person who's supremely important to him with any kind of tact. If you're in a delicate conversation and you're looking for a way in that advances your cause, opens the door for future dialogue, I'm going to suggest that you avoid the Ishbosheth approach. This is not what you don't want to be going after the jugular if you're trying to keep people in your good graces. No one's tapping Ishbosheth for ambassador to the United Nations. That's not happening here. Diplomacy is not his strong suit. And it creates an irreparable breach. This is it. Abner has been pushed over the edge, and he, on the spot, is going to take all of his political capital, the power that he has to put Ishbosheth on the throne and keep him on the throne. He's now going to surrender to Ishbosheth's opponent. It's hard to know with Abner what all of his motives are. Abner may have been moving in this direction all along. He may have seen the eventual decline of Ishbosheth's administration as inevitable, knows he's too weak to maintain his rule, that eventually he's going to fall and David is going to consolidate the power. And so he may be trying to get out early and make sure that he can carve out a position for himself in David's administration where he can maintain his power and his position. And this is just a good opportunity to sever ties and to make his move. May have been that he was planning to back Ishbosheth to the bitter end. And this accusation has just completely turned him over to David's side. But whatever the case, we're not going back. And what's interesting is in this movement on the part of Abner, his forsaking of Ishbosheth, his anger that turns him over to David, we see that for all of his power brokering, Abner is still just a tool in the sovereign hand of God. He's what I call here a distinguished pawn. A nice-looking pawn, a pawn made out of gold, a pawn that you would want to have on your decorative chess set, not the one you let your kids play with, but a pawn nonetheless. And we see it because he openly recognizes God's sovereignty at work. When he's had this initial break where he said, how dare you, in verse 8 to Ishbosheth, he follows up in verse 9, may God do so to Abner and more also. Very common curse. You know, I call this down on myself. If I don't do this thing, may God deal severely with me. If as the Lord has sworn to David, I do not accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan in the north, even to Beersheba in the south, the totality of the land. Abner says, God has sworn this to David. God has told David that he's going to rule over all Israel and Judah. I'm now going to get behind that. I've been opposing that. Now I'm going to get behind it and see that it happens. He openly recognizes God's sovereignty. Whether he's really motivated by it or not, through his own words, he shows that God is the one who is moving these courses, even though Abner seems like he's taking decisive action on his own. It's interesting. It feels a lot to me like what's going to happen in the future with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. If you'll indulge me and turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, just a quick review of that. We know that Solomon has died. And we know that God, before Solomon's death, because of his idolatry, because of his spiritual infidelity, God has decided that he's going to remove the house of Israel from Solomon He's going to take it away and he's going to give it over to Jeroboam. Jeroboam comes into his own and he wants to know how he should deal with the people. He gathers the counselors together. The older men, as you know, say, hey, your father was too harsh on the people. Taxes were too heavy. Appeal to them. Say that you'll make their load lighter. Be gracious to them and they'll be yours forever. The young men say, nope, you got to double down. You got to say, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. He disciplined you with whips. I'll discipline you with scorpions. You think you've had it hard with him. Don't you dare think of rebelling against me because I'm even tougher. And then as we look down here in verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. When all Israel saw, verse 16, that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David. So Israel departed to their tents, and they lived then in rebellion against the house of David. Verse 19, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Rehoboam made the wrong choice. He pushed the people too hard. But we know it happened. The commentary from the narrator wants to make the reader painfully aware that this came about because it was from the Lord that he might establish his word. We don't have the narrator telling us this in 2 Samuel 3, but we have Abner alluding to it. God has sworn this to David. Now I'm going to put my weight behind it. And with Abner, there are no threats. There are just promises. Exactly what he has said he will do. What he's said to Ishbosheth that he will do, now he moves to set that in motion and to transfer the power to David as he has vowed to undertake this. So he sends messengers to David as a prelude to a covenant. We see here in verse 12, then Abner sent messengers to David in his place. Remember, Abner's the general of the opposition. It's not necessarily a smart thing, nor good protocol for him to just wander into Hebron and say, hey, I'd like to talk to David. So he sends messengers ahead of him and wants to see if David is willing to make a covenant with him. You join me, and I'll make sure that the kingdom goes to you. It's interesting. He says here in verse 12, whose is the land? Quoting Youngblood, he says, this is perhaps intentionally ambiguous. To Abner, it means the land of Israel is mine to give, and therefore David should make an agreement with me, Abner. Though it could also mean the land of Israel is yours because of God's promise. In any case, the Lord is working behind the scenes to deliver the northern tribes into David's hands. And David seizes the opportunity. He capitalizes on Abner's overtures. He sees a way to get through the slog of war to consolidate the kingdom quickly under Abner's direction. And he has one condition. I want you to return Michal, my wife, the daughter of Saul, to me. Verse 14. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son. So he's making the deal with Abner. But as Ishbosheth is the king, Ishbosheth is Michal's brother. He appeals to him to say, send my wife back to me, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. These moves on David's part definitely may have a personal angle. Here's the woman, David's first wife. He's left her behind as he's run throughout the wilderness. Saul's given her away, so he may want this relationship to be restored. There's perhaps a political motive, and probably there's a little bit of both. One of the things that he's doing in calling for Michal to come back to him is he's reestablishing his link with the house of Saul. Remember, Saul first wanted to give David Merib, his older daughter, and David said, no, I can't do that. How could I possibly become the king's son-in-law? So Saul tries a different tack. Saul's purpose isn't all this, just to get David to go up and try to get 100 foreskins of the Philistines so that he dies. That's his goal here. But he has his counselors come to David and say, yeah, the king really wants you to marry his daughter. And David's like, all right, I'll become the king's son-in-law. I'll achieve this thing, and then I'll marry her. And that's exactly what happens. So he may be reinforcing here his legitimacy to take the throne of Saul. I'm the king's son-in-law. I'm anointed. And this is going to strengthen that tie. It's going to make it apparent in the eyes of Israel that David has a rightful claim to this throne because he's part of Saul's family. It also may be a way of sounding out Abner. Abner is speaking speaking very beautifully here. He's saying everything I want to hear. Is he willing to put his money where his mouth is? Is he willing to help force this return? Is he willing to give a concession to me that Ishbosheth has to sign off on and therefore make this severance more permanent? Abner's already played with all of his cards on the table in front of Ishbosheth. No surprise that David's calling for Michal to come back, Abner's engineering this concession to David because he's already said, I'm going to do all these. I'm going to give everything over to David, but it may be a way of David forcing him to make a decisive move to see if he's really willing to break with Ishbosheth. We get another question. We talked about what does it look like to multiply wives? How many wives can you have before you're multiplying wives? We also have a divorce remarriage prohibition in Deuteronomy. If you'll indulge me once again, Deuteronomy chapter 24. Again, we want to be able to look to David not as a perfect man, but as a man who seeks to be under God. He's the one who's going to write, in your law I meditate day and night. Is he over the line in some of these moves that he's made in his life? In Deuteronomy 24, first four verses, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So the situation is this: man divorces his wife, she goes, she gets remarried, that husband divorces her, or that husband dies, now she's available again. If the first husband tries to take her to his wife again, it will be sin. So here we have David being separated from Michal, and he's taking her back from another man, Paltiel, the son of Laish, and he's going to marry her again, or he's going to restore her as his wife. Is he over the line? What seems to be decisive in this, and where Sumora, far and away the most technical commentary that I've been consulting as I move through 1 and 2 Samuel, he would say kind of the linchpin in this is that David never divorced Michal. She was given away by Saul while David was on the run without his consent. This was not David sending her away. And so to bring her back to himself is not taking back to himself a woman who he divorced. It's interesting. Samura points out a Mesopotamian law. Mesopotamia? Bick. Mesopotamia? Between the rivers, right? Between the rivers. Mesopotamia. Just like hippopotamus is a river horse. Very good. All right. So Mesopotamia, just fun fact to know. So I learned this when I was in my 40s, so I feel really bad about this. But the Tigris and the Euphrates, all right, in the middle there, cradle of civilization, right, where we kind of think the Garden of Eden was, the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia. All right, so there was a Mesopotamian law. This is why I think, too, and it's unfair to do this while he's away, when Pastor John quotes Walt Kaiser and says that when Adam saw Eve, it was like, wow, Miss Israel. Well, I got a full deference to Dr. Kaiser. I do not claim to have his acumen. But there's no Israel at that time. And I think what sounds a lot better is Miss Mesopotamia. So, just saying. All right, moving on. So Tamura points out that there's a Mesopotamian law that allowed a man who had been forced out of his country to reclaim his former wife, even if she had been subsequently remarried. Again, not within the context of Scripture, but the context of Scripture is saying if somebody voluntarily divorces, he can't take back. It seems like David is falling within this loophole. Whatever the case, he sends the request out to Ishbosheth, and Ishbosheth fulfills it. Sends Michal back, and David receives her as his wife again. So David seized on the opportunity that his unexpected ally, Abner, has put before him. Abner doesn't make threats. Abner makes promises, and now he's seeding the ground with the elders of Israel. Can he curry favor with them? Can he bring them to David's side so that they'll accept David as king? Verse 17 in 2 Samuel 3. Now Abner had consultation with the elders of Israel, saying, "In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you." Remember, David was well loved by the people. He was going out and fighting the battle with the Philistines. He was distinguishing himself. Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. We know that the malcontents who found Saul's administration to be exactly what Samuel said it would, overly harsh, the tax burden being hard to deal with. There are people who were coming to David and joining his forces. So he's playing on this sympathy that Israel has for David. In times past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. Here's your opportunity. You've wanted to do this. You've talked about doing this. Now bring it to pass. It took my mind back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul's encouraging the Corinthian church to imitate the Macedonian church and to follow through on the financial gift that they had indicated that they were willing to give. Reading here 2 Corinthians 8, 7 through 11. "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, not only to set aside this financial gift, you didn't just do it, but you began to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability." As Paul puts this logic before the Corinthian church, he's following in the footsteps of Abner here, saying, you wanted David to be your king, now make it happen. So he reaches out and he seeds the ground with the elders of Israel, but he pays special attention to Benjamin. Verse 19, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. He gathers the elders of Israel together, verses 17 and 18, encourages them to double down on what they said they wanted to do, and now he's going to make a special trip to Benjamin, to his own tribe, to the tribe from which Saul was descended. If David's going to have legitimacy, Benjamin is going to need to get on board. It's interesting. In the future, Benjamin and Judah will be inseparable. They'll be spoken. In fact, Benjamin's essentially, as we move toward the time of the exile, it's basically swallowed up by Judah. It's so closely identified. It here, he has to make sure that those who are currently the ruling clan, the clan from whom the king came, the king who's currently on the throne of Israel, Ishbosheth, comes from Benjamin, needs to make sure that they buy into it as well. And then having secured the support of the elders of Israel, of Benjamin, he comes to David and he gives him the good news. Israel is ready to receive you. But as we look here, it's important to remember that this text is not just about deliverance for David. David is precious, and God's favor obviously rests on him. I said before, I think the Bible wants us to like Jonathan. I think the Bible encourages us in that direction. I believe the Bible wants us to like David, and the Bible wants us to be on his team, to want him to succeed, and God obviously is for him, but it's bigger than David alone. If we look again at Abner's appeal to the elders of Israel in verse 18, he tells them, do it, for the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. David is not just a man before God in his own right. He's supposed to become the shepherd of the people that God loves. He's supposed to be their hedge against the enemies, that God has used frequently in the life of Israel to deliberately discipline them. But God doesn't want them to just run roughshod over his people. He wants them to be his tool of judgment when he needs them to be, but also to deliver his people from their oppression, to show that he cares for them. And it's interesting, there's not a place in the scripture where we see these words specifically spoken about David. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But if we go back to 1 Samuel 9:15 through 16, so just a little bit back from where we're reading tonight, we see that these words were spoken about Saul. Before Samuel anoints Saul, if we look back again, 1 Samuel 9, starting in verse 15, now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him, to be prince over my people, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. And since David is anointed to be king in Saul's place, David picks up the mantle of Saul. Saul was supposed to deliver God's people from the hand of their enemies because God had heard their cry. Now David is going to be the one to pick up that mantle and carry out God's purposes for his people. God's actions on behalf of David have a wider scope than David himself. In bringing David to the fullness of his kingship, God is providing Israel with a shepherd who will defend them from the ravages of their enemies. God's actions have a wider scope than David's interest. And as we look toward wrapping things up here, we see also in this text that the sweetness of success does not erase the stain of sin. In taking Michal back to himself, David has to take her from another man. And if we look in verse 16, but her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and followed her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. Abner said, you're not going any farther. Give it up. Go back home. She's David's. There is a heartbreaking scene here. He follows her all this way. There's poignancy in this. And we see that the restoration, because of sin, the restoration of Michal to David cannot come without a painful loss and separation. It was sinful for Saul, bent on David's destruction, to give her away in the first place. He shouldn't have done that. And we could say, too, it was sinful for Paltiel to receive her and thus enter into an adulterous relationship, so, though I believe Saul bears the lion's share of the blame in this. But what we see is that sin will always mar. God will use sin to achieve his ends. He will have victory over it in the final reckoning, but we should always treat it as toxic. So as we look at this text, I've tried to take you through the ins and outs of what I see happening here in the life of David, this amazing deliverance. Not that David was on the brink of destruction. It's not like those, the reinforcement showed up. David was winning. But unexpected help has come to him to push that agenda forward in a way that wasn't happening before that. And in our meditation on this, what is God's word to your heart? The first thing I would underscore for us is that deliverance is coming. If you belong to God, God will deliver you. You know, part of me would like to find a different main point in every passage that I preach from 1 and 2 Samuel. But this theme just keeps rolling over and over. The theme of deliverance is not going away. God delivered David from Goliath. God kept David in his prolonged flight from Saul. God kept David in the midst of Philistine territory, preventing him from taking up arms against his own king and his own people. God delivered David finally from Saul in the latter's complete overthrow. God brought David to Hebron, where the down payment of his ascension to the throne was bestowed on him through his own tribe. And God gave David's forces the victory over Ish-bosheth. God strengthened David. And now he's bringing David's former opponent to become his closest ally in his movement toward the kingship. And this is God's disposition toward his people. God's disposition toward his people is to deliver them and to give them victory. Paul in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18. Sorry, I don't have this reference up. 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God delivers. God's capacity to deliver and the means he uses are intended to astonish. They're intended to make us wonder. They're intended to surprise us. So don't get in the habit of writing your own future. I can't tell you how dangerous this is. Thinking of ones I've talked to in my own life, we just assume we know how things are going to turn out. We assume that we can use our logic to read the signs and say, "I know where this is going." I'm not trying to take that out of your hands as a defense mechanism. You know, it's not wrong to make a judgment call on if I drive, 100 miles an hour into the side of this bus, I think I know where this is going to end up. But just this ability to think this will never change. This relationship will never heal. I will never have deliverance from this sin. God will never help in this area. He'll never conform my heart to where it's supposed to be. We have to rightly refrain from pinpointing the moment and means of God's deliverance, trying to call the shots. This is how God's going to work. But we have to resist the temptation to predict the future, especially in the negative. Don't write the end of your story. Only God knows. God's particular deliverance may be right around the corner for you. It may come through means that you could never have foreseen. And in this, your patience is going to be tested. You may be called to hold out longer than you believe you can, but do not succumb to hopelessness, and don't paint a picture of the future from which God is absent. Realize that it's bigger than you. Just as David was not the sole recipient of God's grace, even when that grace was intended to set David on his throne, God was intervening in the life of David to put him in the kingship. But that grace was not only intended for David. Thinking of Paul's words to the Philippians, I won't read this whole passage. There's too much. But if you look through it, you see all the areas where Paul says, this is going to work out for your benefit. My circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What's happening to me in my imprisonment is encouraging my brothers to be more bold in their witness. And as he comes to the end, he says, "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Because the grace that delivers us is not for us as individuals alone, we may be called to wait longer, suffer more, endure frustration. In that, trust that God is working something that will maximize his glory and serve the needs of his collective people. And know that in the balance, you will not be disappointed. God is always doing more. He is never doing less. And he's working in your situation for the good of the person who's sitting in the pew next to you. And because of that, your deliverance might not look like it's following the trajectory that you think it should. If it was just about bailing you out, it's supposed to be helping God's people as a whole. Sin is doomed, but it's still deadly. Like a dying snake, sin still bites those who handle it. Paul, in recognizing the triumph of grace over sin, calls the faithful to turn away from it. And so let's heed his admonition. Paul asks this question in this passage from Romans 5 into 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Sin will serve God's ends, but we want to treat it as a toxic substance. And the last thing is, just keep looking. Take passages like this and keep poring over them. As Pastor John David pointed out this morning, these examples from Scripture are intended to encourage and to help. Let them do that. Make friends of them. Have them over often. And don't stop them when they drag out tales you've already heard. Let their reminders wash over you and dig for the gems that you've been overlooking. Once again, from Romans 15, 4 through 6, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance, that's in your life, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, it's a collective deliverance, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.